On that day, when evening came, Jesus said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Heavenly Father, as we examine your word today, please give us the Holy Spirit of wisdom and truth who seeks and knows the deepest things of God. And may he, according to his will, reveal them to us. And Lord, may we be pleased with the knowledge that we have given and safeguard that knowledge, Lord. And I pray that the knowledge that we receive from your word would manifest itself into good works, increasing faith, and a trust in the Lord that is unwavering. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. After Mark records three of Jesus' parables, he returns to the theme of Jesus' power and authority. Back in Mark chapter 1, Jesus was baptized. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He called four of his disciples. He healed diseases and he casted out demons. Signs of his authority and power. Then in chapter 2, the Lord Jesus healed a paralytic and forgave his sins. Another sign of his authority and power. Christ called another disciple. And then he said of himself that "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." All signs of his authority. In chapter 3, Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And then he called the rest of his apostles. And now after, in chapter 4, speaking in parables of his kingdom, Mark returns to the theme of authority and power. And Jesus' authority is a main theme of Mark's gospel. According to Mark, Jesus has the authority to cast out demons. He has the authority to call his own disciples. He has authority to heal diseases. He is the Lord of a Sabbath. And Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Authority that only God possesses. And now, at the end of chapter 4, Mark picks right back up with that theme of Jesus' authority. A lot of scholars believe that Mark's account of this story is taken from an eyewitness account. James Edwards, who wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Mark, he points these things out in his commentary. He says the hour of the day is mentioned. In verse 35, it's noted that it's evening. That Jesus took a boat in verse 36 and that there were other boats there. Only an eyewitness account would know that. In verse 37, the amount of water spilling into the boat is recorded. Jesus sleeping on the cushion exactly in the stern of the boat. The sarcasm of the apostles, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" is recorded. And in verse 40, Jesus' rebuke of the storm. Edwards says that all of these things prove that an eyewitness account is given of this story. Nothing's made up. How can we be certain that this man of Bethlehem, born in menial conditions to lowly parents, is God? Because we trust the account. We trust what's written before us. It's eyewitness testimony. I would also like to point out that this story of Jesus calming the storm has a lot of parallels with the book of Jonah. Listen to these similarities. Both Jesus and Jonah were asleep on a boat. Both Jesus and Jonah were part of a storm. Jesus' disciples, the sailors on Jonah's boat, were very much afraid. And God calmed both storms. Well, Pastor Stephen, Jesus calmed this storm. Listen, we're not going to get into heresy today. Okay? Jesus is God. He calmed the storm. God calmed the storm in the days of Jonah as well. Obviously, there are some major differences between Jonah's account and this story of Jesus calming the storm. For instance, the storm came because of Jonah's disobedience. Jesus is perfect in righteousness, as our brother prayed earlier. The captain of the ship of Jonah's boat, he prayed that the storm would calm. Jesus made no such prayers. He did it himself. And the point is obviously that someone greater than Jonah's here. Someone greater than the prophet is among these people. And it's the Son of God in human flesh. Our text begins in the evening of the same day as the parables. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." And remember, a third of Jesus' disciples are experienced sailors. They've been on the sea before. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they are fishermen. They know how to navigate the seas. So saying that they are afraid of the storm is saying a lot. They were familiar with navigating the seas. They have experienced their fair share of turbulent waters. The Sea of Galilee was well known for its violent storms. The cold air would come down the mountains and it would meet the warm air, and a large danger squalls would come up above the water. We don't know what boat Jesus used, but back in Mark chapter 3 verse 9 and in chapter 4 verse 1, Jesus has a boat at his disposal. He tells his disciples to get ready a boat made for him because of the crowd. And so I'm assuming that it's that same boat. Maybe it's one of the disciples' boats. We don't know the size of this boat, but back in 1986, and this is a true story, a boat from the first century was discovered. It was excavated. It was about 27 feet long, 7 feet wide, and it was made of cedar and oak. About 15 people could fit comfortably in that boat. So there would be certainly enough room for Jesus and his disciples. The most common question that I'm asked about this text through the years is, why was Jesus asleep? That's the most common question that I'm asked. Pastor Stephen, why was Jesus asleep when imminent danger? Because resting, sleeping, despite imminent danger, is a sign that you fully trust in the Lord. That's why. Go back in the Old Testament. I found some scriptures for us. Psalm chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Psalm chapter 4, verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 24. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Why was Jesus asleep on the boat in the presence of imminent danger? Because he had perfect trust in the Lord. Wait a minute. Jesus trusted in God? Absolutely. Every moment of every day during his life on earth. Because Jesus, in all respects except for one, was made man like you and I. Jesus' human nature was created by God. The divine nature was not, is not. The human nature, the human body, the human soul, the human mind that he possessed was all created for him. He's the creator of his own body. He's the creator of his own mind. Scripture has overwhelming evidence that Jesus is both divine and human. According to Scripture, he was born of a woman. He was the son of Mary. According to Romans chapter 1, Jesus is a descendant of King David according to the flesh. According to Scripture, he experienced hunger, thirst, fatigue. The Lord wept, he wailed, he sighed, he groaned. To deny the humanity of Christ is to deny the Christian faith. You cannot be a Christian and believe that the Son of God did not take on human flesh. 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Beginning with his incarnation, beginning with the virgin birth, Jesus has a divine and human nature, and he remains that way for all eternity now. When you see him, you will see flesh upon our Lord. He has two natures. Each of these natures has their own will, so now the Lord Jesus has two wills. Each of these natures has their own sets of properties or their own set of characteristics. For instance, according to Jesus' divine nature, he has divine properties. He's all-knowing, he's omniscient, he's all-powerful, he's immutable, he's eternal, he's infinite, according to the divine nature. But Jesus also has a human nature with its own human properties. Although Jesus is infinite, he also has limitations. Although Jesus is immutable, he also underwent change. Wait, isn't that mind-blowing? The hypostatic union. And we see the Son of God, Jesus in the human flesh, undergoing change. The Scripture says that he grew in faith and in knowledge before God and man. He experienced change according to the human nature. He developed from infancy, just like you. He developed from infancy into manhood. He experienced growth in knowledge according to the human nature. He was taught by his parents. He learned contentment. He learned obedience. Think about Jesus as a child as he read the Old Testament. My Lord, well, that's about me. You know, he's the only one that could properly read himself into the text. He learned, he gained knowledge of himself according to his human nature. He walked and he lived by faith. He's able to sympathize with us, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, because of his human nature. He experienced everything what it was like to be a human except for sin. And that's important, vital. Since Jesus had never experienced sin, that means he never experienced the fear of doom. He never experienced the fear of judgment like we experience terror and doom, frightened. All those things is a result of the fall. Jesus is sinless. He never had any fear of doom. He never once hesitated. He never once paused his mission when it came to the cross. Not once did he look at the cross and say, I don't know about that one. And that's what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. Y'all remember when Campus Outreach was here? And I preached on the hypostatic union at Jesus' baptism, that he is both divine and human. There was all, they all centered around me after the service. And they all asked questions about the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the same question asked 100 different ways. If Jesus, their position was, if Jesus did not hesitate, how could he say to the Father in the garden, not my will, but your will be done, as if it was the will of the Son not to do it? That's not what the Garden of Gethsemane shows us. We're reading it wrong. What the Garden of Gethsemane shows us is that Jesus is buffeting his body. He's looking at the cross. He's looking at the terror. He's looking at the judgment. And he's overcoming that. He's showing us that it was his will as well. He is looking at the cross, and it wasn't terror. It was what? Joy set before him. Jesus possesses all of the properties that make him truly human. Real body, real soul, and the soul and the body and the mind of Christ, according to the human nature, had to learn faith. He had to learn to trust in God. He had to overcome fear without giving into fear, because the moment he gave into fear, he becomes a sinner. Because fear is a lack of trust in God. I mean, look at the disciples. They're losing their mind because of their lack of faith. But Jesus, my brother, my elder brother, my advocate, my mediator, my savior, snoozing. Straight trust in the Lord. Our salvation depends on Jesus' humanity as much as it depends on his divinity. We cannot be saved apart from his human nature. Either nature. Our Redeemer had to be as much human as he is divine. Truly divine, truly human. Without his humanity, you ready? He cannot suffer. Without humanity, he cannot shed blood. Without humanity, he cannot die. You strip him of his humanity, you are stripping yourself of your salvation. Jesus cannot render perfect obedience to God unless he takes on human flesh. When Jesus took on human flesh, according to the scripture, he submitted himself to the law of God, his own law, for the salvation of sinners who could not successfully submit to God's law. And again, this is important. Let's say, for instance, that all Jesus did was take on human flesh and then go immediately to the cross. Let's say that the life he lived was very brief. I'm talking about like this. He took on human flesh, he was a grown man, and that same day he went to the cross and he died and shed his blood. Could our sins be forgiven? Absolutely. But what about tomorrow's? What about the next day's sins? That's the whole point about submitting to God's law. He lived his life in our place. So the 30 years, the 33 years that Christ lived on earth, he was living for us in our place, obeying the Lord, so that after he resurrected from the dead, after you believe and then you sin, you'd still be forgiven. That's why. Listen to me. Theology matters. What you believe matters. So it was necessary for Christ to sleep on the boat. if he wasn't asleep and he was at his wit's end like the disciples, we would be hopeless and our faith would be futile. Big deal. But our Savior is at the stern, fast asleep, in the sight of imminent danger. Perfect faith. Whereas the disciples, not even close. We're not Jesus in this story. In fact, we're not Jesus in any story. Well, you know, I invite those sinners over to my house and I indulge them because that's what Jesus did. No, you're that sinner in the story. You're never Jesus. Just a helpful reminder, you're never Jesus in any story. You're always the sinner. You're always the disciples who are terrified at their wit's end because of this storm. The waves begin to break over the boat. The water spills in. The disciples run to Jesus and say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And this is sarcasm. They're scared, but this is sarcasm. Because they're essentially saying, you care for those. You healed those. You took care of them. What about us? We're the closest one to you. Aren't you going to wake up and do something for us? You care about those random people who don't follow you. What about your very own apostles? And the scripture says they acted this way because they lacked faith. So instead of looking to Jesus, the great witness of our faith, the author and perfecter of our faith, they reveal their unbelief. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2, the scripture says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame of it, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You see in verse 2 where the scripture says Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, that word author literally means pioneer. He is the founder of a movement, and he continues to lead that movement of faith. And so if we want to live faithfully in the world as a Christian, we look to Jesus. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin says, "In the example of Christ, we have the highest instance of believing that ever was." That ever was. Mark Jones, the pastor of Faith Presbyterian Church in Vancouver, Canada, he says that faith responds to God in three ways. First, faith responds to God in the knowledge of who God is. Secondly, faith responds to God in what God has revealed to us in the form of commands, promises, and threats. And third, faith responds to God in total trust in him. The three ways that faith responds to God: believing God, believing in God, and trusting and obeying God regardless of the circumstances. Jesus is at peace, and the disciples are in a state of unrest. So what does Jesus do? He wakes up. He calms the storm. The scripture says Jesus got up. He rebuked the wind. He said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And the reaction of the disciples, they became very much afraid. More afraid. The water in the boat was terrifying to them. But Jesus calming the storm was more. That was a more threat to them. It caused more fear. Why? Because they realized God was in front of them. That's why. Listen to these scriptures, and I'm sorry, but I have a bunch of them. Psalm 18:15. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Psalm 104, verses 5 through 7. God established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountain. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. Psalm 106, verse 9. Thus God rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. Psalm 89, 9. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 65, verses 5 through 7. By awesome deeds, you answer us in righteousness. O God of our salvation, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. And my favorite, Psalm 107, what we just sang, 23 through 29. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Doesn't that sound like Mark chapter 4? It sounds exactly like Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 is the fulfillment of Psalm 107. And I'll be straight with you. The reason why we struggle with understanding the Old Testament is because we fail to consider Jesus while reading it. And if you would consider Christ while engaging with the Old Testament wouldn't be boring and it wouldn't be neglected. And you would see the beauty of Christ in its pages. I believe this passage is a fulfillment of Psalm 107. That means I believe that Jesus caused this same storm. Look at Psalm 107, verse 25. The scripture says that God raised up the storm. The storm that caused the people to be distressed. God caused that storm. Same as Mark chapter 4. What about the other boats? I believe that the other boats were safe from the storm. I believe that it was just this boat with these apostles in it that was affected by the storm. In verse 36, scripture says that there are other boats. Maybe the Lord only stirred up the storm to affect the boat that his apostles were in. I don't know. Maybe. It wouldn't certainly be out of the possibility, because according to Jesus' ministry, he did certain things only for certain people. He only revealed certain things to certain people. The Lord commanded some people not to say a word about him. A lot of his teachings, a lot of his miracles were confidential. And so we have Jesus in the boat with his apostles, and the apostles become terrified, very much afraid, because of the man that stands before them. They realize he is no mere man, because a mere man cannot control the seas. Especially what they know about God from the Old Testament and the Psalms that we just read and the one that we just sang, that only God can control the depths of nature. And what you'll see is you'll start to see the disciples begin to form their own belief about Jesus. And Jesus later on will ask them, Yes, these other people say I'm just merely a prophet. They say I'm just like Elijah or maybe Jeremiah. Some people think I'm John the Baptist who was resurrected from the dead. But who do you say that I am? And that's the most important question that anyone will ever ask you. And that's the most important question you will ever answer. Who is Jesus? And so let me tell you. Jesus is our great God and Savior. He is the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in a body. The titles and the honors that are given to only to God in the Old Testament are given to Him in the New Testament. Jesus is set forth as the object of our worship. Jesus does things that only God can do, such as creating the universe, forgiving sins, judging people on the final day. He possesses divine attributes and human attributes. The New Testament bears witness of Christ's identity. He is the man, Christ Jesus. He is also my Lord and my God. He was raised in humble circumstances. He experienced the pangs of hunger. He knew weariness and thirst. He was genuine in his tears and sorrow. He was the man of sorrows his entire life. He is like us in all aspects except for one, and that is sin. As we look at Christ's life in the Gospels, there is not one instance that we can ever say, yep, there it is, that's sin. Denying the humanity of Christ and the sinless perfection of Christ is to undermine the gospel. There is no gospel. After a life of perfect holiness, healing the sick, preaching the gospel, Jesus was arrested by Jewish and Roman authorities. He who is truth, the flawless lover of God, his Father, was accused of being a blasphemer. He suffered shamefully at the hands of men he created. Jewish guards, Roman soldiers, he was scourged and mocked. He was stripped of all his clothing, and he was put to death with nothing covering his nakedness. His death was the most shameful and painful death known to the Romans, crucifixion. The author of life was crucified and buried. And this Jesus experienced death not for his own sins, but he experienced death for the sins of others, the hellish wrath of God that we deserve. Jesus' death was nothing less than a vicarious, propitiatory death. To deny this is to deny the one true gospel. But death could not keep Jesus in the grave. Death nor Satan did not have any claim on him. So God the Father, by power of the Holy Spirit, according to the will of the Son, raised up the Son from the dead on the third day. And he was seen by various people on different occasions to select witnesses. That's how we know that Jesus did not die for his sins, because it pleased the Father to raise him up from the dead. We know that Christ was suffering for the justification of others because of his resurrection. And then in front of his disciples, Jesus ascends into heaven, where he now sits and reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at the Father's right hand. This is the right Jesus. This is the only Jesus. And as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, we remember what this Lord Jesus has done for us, shedding his perfect blood, despising the shame of the cross, suffering his entire life, God becoming man at the incarnation, lived a life of suffering, was the man of sorrows, not for his own sins, but in order to justify true sinners. And so he gave up his life on the cross. He was crucified, and the proof of his crucifixion, the Father left him in the grave for 3 days. Truly God, truly man, truly dead. And that's what we believe. And that's what we are remembering as we take the Lord's Supper. So if you do not believe those things, if you have not joined in Jesus' baptism, which represents the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, you cannot, you must not partake in this supper. Let us examine ourselves to make sure we're truly in the faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the Word of God. And Lord, may we look to Jesus as the author, perfecter, the pioneer of this great movement called the Christian faith. And our hope is in Christ and Him alone, His work alone, by faith alone, according to the Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. May you be glorified, Lord, in the taking of this supper, and may you supernaturally, by the power of your Spirit, increase our faith as we remember the bread and the cup, the body and the blood. May you increase our faith. Forgive us of our sins, our great Lord. In Christ's name.